Thank you so much, Art. And I was thinking, you know, as Professor Sissinger began the series, he said he was praying for the rapture. Since no one knows when the rapture is going to be, I decided to try a little more human persuasion. I tried to convince Art that really this was a good day for the scripture reading to be Psalm 119 and a long prayer afterwards. But he said, well, I think one of your favorite passages is John 1, so that's what we will look at. I have been realizing again that when Dr. Pettigrew put together this series, I didn't realize that it was going to kind of be more extensive portions to look at. I realized Dr. Pettigrew got 2 chapters in Matthew. Dr. Thomas got 8 chapters in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. I've been assigned 22 chapters in the book of Revelation, and approximately 45 minutes in which to look at the material. Well, obviously, we're not going to look at the whole book of Revelation this morning, but some very pertinent parts that deal with the rapture of the church. And of course, I am humbled to be here this morning, realizing that we have the distinct privilege to have on our faculty, too, the outstanding evangelical experts on the book of Revelation. Of course, Dr. Thomas has written the classic dispensational commentary on the book, one that should be in all of your libraries. And then also Dr. Roskopf has taught the book of Revelation for over 30 years, and I've appreciated looking at his notes in preparation for this morning as well. I now know why authors always say in the preface that any importance and any insights is gleaned from others, and the deficiencies remain those of the author. So I appreciate what Dr. Thomas and Dr. Roskopf have done. Any deficiencies this morning certainly comes from the one who is standing before you. Well, with that, let's come to the subject at hand, which is the rapture and the book of Revelation. We need to realize that as we get into this topic, all participants in the discussion concerning the timing of the rapture seek to find support for their position in the book of Revelation. And as you go into books specifically dealing with the rapture itself, you will see vast portions of those books dedicated to what does the book of Revelation have to say concerning the rapture. And there have been many suggestions that have been made as to where the rapture may be referred to explicitly or implicitly in the book of Revelation. In fact, one of the purposes this morning that we have is to take a look and overview the different places that have been proposed by exegetes and expositors over the years on exactly where the rapture is found in the book of Revelation. This lecture will seek to show that a pre-tribulational rapture best accords with the data found in the book of Revelation. As one student so well put it to me last week, we hope once you get to Revelation, you deliver the knockout punch. Well, we'll leave that till the end of the lecture to see if there is such a thing in the book of Revelation as the knockout punch that proves once and for all that the rapture is pre-tribulational. Now understand that there are many issues that we could look at in the book of Revelation. Obviously, there is great debates between premillennialists and amillennialists as far as the book of Revelation is concerned. There's been numbers of ways in which the book of Revelation has been interpreted down through the church age. We need to realize as we deal with the rapture, we're dealing with a very narrow segment of the discussion concerning the book of Revelation. And so I want to take a look at the common assumptions concerning the book of Revelation that are held by evangelical participants in the rapture discussion. You have to realize for our amillennial brethren, the rapture is post-tribulational, end of discussion. taking a look at Anthony Holcomb's work on the Bible in the future. That's just the way it is. There is a resurrection at the end of the age, and the rapture is tied into that. That's just the way it is. And so this is a discussion that has come about among those who would be persuaded of the premillennial position. Now, the first thing we need to realize is the one first common assumption is the fact that the author of the book is John. He refers to himself in that way four times. Revelation chapter 1, verse 4, verse 9, and again in 22:8. And of course, this has been understood in line with the early church fathers as a reference to John the Apostle. Now, why do we bring that up? Just to realize that the human instrument that God used to give us the book of Revelation is one that, as we think back to Dr. Pettigrew's lecture, he did not have to read about the Olivet Discourse. He was at the Olivet Discourse. And as we take a look at the book of Matthew, we realize that John, as well as the other apostles, as Jesus was on his last journey to Jerusalem, believed that he was going to Jerusalem to establish the kingdom then and there. And of course, it is John, along with his brother James, who sent their mother to ask of Jesus the prominent place on the right and the left when Jesus set up his kingdom. And of course, with the glory of the kingdom that was coming, it was against that backdrop, of course, that Jesus gives his Olivet Discourse, and the fact that because of Israel's rejection, the end of Matthew chapter 23, their house was to be left to them desolate. The king was not going to return until the future. And so he had come to appreciate the fact that from the first to the second coming of Christ, there was now this period of time, but that Jesus Christ was certainly come in the future. Not only that, but John himself was led by the Holy Spirit to write of the second coming of Christ before we come to the book of Revelation. One of the three rapture passages that precedes, main rapture passages that precedes Revelation in the New Testament is John chapter 14 that Dr. Mayhew will look at on Thursday morning. And the fact that Jesus Christ had promised his disciples that he was going away to prepare a place for them. And if he went away, he would come again and take them to himself, that where he was, there would he be also. And realize that that future place that Christ was preparing was in heaven, in the Father's house. And to realize that Christ said, I will come again and take you to that place that I am preparing for you. He also referred to the second coming of Christ in his first letter, chapter 2:28 and 3:2. Second of all, not only do we have a common assumption regarding authorship, but also as far as the date of the writing is concerned. Now, there are a few evangelical scholars that would put the book of Revelation early, during the time period of Nero, during the mid to late 60s, but following again the testimony of the early church, most would take it to emerge from the Emperor Diocletian's time period, the last decade of the first century, between approximately AD 90 to 95. It's against this backdrop that we understand 1:9, that John was on the Isle of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. This was part of Diocletian's persecution against the church that was taking place according to the early church fathers. Now, right away, that negates an evangelical preterist position. Kenneth Gentry Jr. in the book of Revelation, Four Views, posits the fact that this is a book of prophecy. It is prophetic. It is talking about the future concerning at the time of John and his audience, and yet basically that future until the second coming of Jesus Christ is wrapped up with the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70. Okay, well, to posit that He has to believe that the book was written before A.D. 70. So if the book was written in A.D. 90 to 95, it negates that position. Also, this date is late enough to assume that the author and the original readers knew of Paul's letters. Approximately 30 years earlier, the Apostle Peter had written to churches, probably in northern Asia Minor, that the Apostle Paul had written some things hard to understand. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, showing that the Apostle Paul's writings had extended beyond just the churches to which they had written. They were becoming known throughout the New Testament church, and particularly the churches in Asia Minor. And included, obviously, within the Pauline corpus was the teaching concerning the rapture, particularly in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And so we can assume that John and his audience already accepted three very vital truths concerning the future rapture. That is, first, that the future coming of Christ for the church will include the bodily resurrection of the dead in Christ. Paul had made that clear in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, that the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive will be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the clouds of the air, and so shall we ever be with him. So that the future coming of Christ for the church included the bodily resurrection of the dead in Christ and the momentary change, as explained in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, the perishable to imperishable takes place to those who are alive when Christ came. So this is the viewpoint of Christ coming for his church. The fact that the dead in Christ, those who are spiritually gone to be with Jesus upon death, that Jesus would bring them with him, and at this coming for the church, there will be the resurrection of the dead, the uniting of their resurrection bodies and their spirits, and then also for those who remain alive until that point, the fact of an instantaneous change from our mortal bodies to our immortal resurrected bodies in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Second of all, this catching up, this rapture of the church will result in the church, saints being from that point on always with the Lord. That there is no division of Christ from his people, the church, from that point on. And then most importantly, see that the rapture of the church is a distinct event or a distinct phase of the second coming of Christ to the earth. Some pre-tribulationists will talk about the fact that this is an event, obviously, that is separated from the second coming of Christ to the earth. Our post-tribulationalist friends like to talk about it as two phases of the Lord's coming. And the idea that that they see is the fact that as Christ comes to the earth, then the church is caught up to meet him and continues on to the earth as he establishes his kingdom. So they don't want to see two distinct events. They would rather talk about it as two phases of one event, that is, the second coming of Jesus Christ. Nevertheless, John and his audience, as with the audience today that reads the New Testament epistles, recognizes that obviously there is a distinct event or distinct phase, the rapture of the church, which precedes the actual coming of Jesus Christ physically to this earth to establish his premillennial kingdom. The third thing about the book of Revelation that is commonly assumed is that John claimed to be a prophet. He says in 22:9 that, or stated of John, that he is one with your brethren, the prophets. So that John is a New Testament counterpart of the Old Testament prophets. And he refers to his writing as prophecy. And I've listed the verses there for you. Whatever else the book of Revelation is, it is a word of prophecy from God the Father through Jesus Christ, through his bondservant John, to the church. Particularly in his first writing, the seven churches of Asia Minor. But in the writing, then being recorded for the churches, not only of that time era, but also obviously as scripture for the church of Jesus Christ from that point on. Because it is prophecy, the book of Revelation is in continuity with the Old Testament prophets, looking forward to God's ultimate design for his creation. Now, the Old Testament prophets has also looked ahead at what the destiny was for God's creation, and it particularly looked at the future for the nation of Israel, their future restoration, the coming of the Messiah, the establishment of the Davidic kingdom. The Old Testament prophets also dealt with how the nations or the Gentiles fit into that program that God had for Israel's future. Now, John is in the train. He is in continuity with those Old Testament prophets. In fact, if you really want to understand the book of Revelation, before you come to Revelation, it would be a good idea to read Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, the 12, the minor prophets, and the book of Daniel, whom Jesus Christ had referred to as a prophet also in Matthew 24:15. This is the background against which John is giving this word of prophecy. Now, to get into many interpreters of the book of John, they seek to see the background in some way in Jewish apocryphal literature of the intertestamental and New Testament era, or they get into the ideas that were floating around in the Greco-Roman world during that period and John's reaction to them. You would have to say that as John claims to be a prophet giving a word of prophecy, the legitimate background is the Old Testament, particularly the Old Testament prophets. And it's been said that basically one out of every 10 terms within the book of Revelation is either a quote from or an allusion to the Old Testament. John the Apostle was steeped in mind in the Old Testament that Jesus Christ uses as these visions are given to him. It's against this backdrop that we say, second of all, the book of Revelation is to be interpreted from a futuristic perspective. Yes, he speaks to churches that were then present, but even in chapters 2 and 3, as he speaks and gives promises of what Jesus Christ is going to do for the churches as far as reward in the future, it looks ahead to what is going to take place during the kingdom and the eternal state. And particularly in chapters 4 through 18, even though there are some flashbacks at time, basically everything there is looking at the things that are going to take place after, I believe, the church age. So it is a futuristic perspective. And, of course, our post-tribulational, premillennial brethren would see it from that perspective as well. Even though some, like George Ladd, want to say, all right, there are some preterist points to be seen, nevertheless, that foundation of the immediate time was looking to the future events that were going to take place. And so we have with Ladd is already not yet, which sadly for some of us, has also come in to those who claim to be dispensational in their approach, that there are some already's even in chapters 4 through 18 that are the basis for John prophetically speaking about what is going to take place in the future. But nevertheless, all those involved in the rapture discussion to take a look at the book of Revelation from a futuristic perspective. And a common assumption is that the coming of Christ will be pre-millennial. Pre-millennial coming of Christ is a common assumption among those who discuss and, yes, debate exactly when the rapture of Jesus Christ is going to occur in reference to the tribulation and where it might therefore be found in the book of Revelation. Well, now for a few minutes, with that as the common foundations, the assumptions, the issues that are already determined as assumed as we get into the discussion of where the rapture is found, let's very quickly survey, and it will be a quick survey at this point. Thank the Lord for the article to be able to go into some of these things in a little more depth. But as premillennialists have gone through the book of Revelation, they have propounded a number of places where the rapture might be found. And probably the most important and the most widely discussed of those passages is the very first one in Revelation chapter 3, verse 10. David Winfrey says in a 1982 article in the Grace Theological Journal, if there is a proof text for the pre-tribulational position, it is Revelation chapter 3, verse 10. Well, I've given you the verse there. I will also keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell upon the earth. And this has been understood, that this promise is applicable to all overcoming Christians. That is, the true church of Jesus Christ, not only Philadelphia, not only the seven churches, not only the churches of that era, but all churches throughout the church age. This is a promise to them. And particularly the famous term terel ek, kept from, is to be understood as to preserve from, that is out from within the hour of testing which is going to come upon the world. And the best understanding of terel ek within this passage is the fact that the church does not participate in the events of the hour of testing, that they are kept from it, they are kept out of it, that they will not enter into that time period. And in fact, it is important to notice, I will keep you from the hour, I will keep you from the time of testing that is going to come upon the world. So they will be kept completely out of it, out from within that time period. This understanding has been defended in the last few years with journal articles from Jeffrey Townsend and Bibsack, David Winfrey, Thomas Edgar in Grace Theological Journal, Paul Feinberg in the Rapture Three Views that has been put out by Zondervan. And then the hour of testing is looked at as the 70th week of Daniel, the seven-year tribulation period. Why is it the 70th week of Daniel? Because John says very definitely, as he records Jesus' words, that this is the hour of testing that is going to come upon the whole earth. And of course, we realize that this is something that is worldwide in scope. And even though there have been testings, there has been the outpouring of God's wrath in the past, it has never been worldwide. This looks forward to the 70th week of Daniel. And also, it's going to test earth dwellers, who throughout the book of Revelation are viewed to be those who are rebels and in opposition to the Lord. It will test them, and this is the period of God's wrath upon all of the earth and upon those who dwell upon the earth. It is the tribulation period the 70th week of Daniel. Well, there has been opposing arguments to this understanding of Revelation chapter 3, verse 10. David Oon, in his Word Biblical Commentary, says this promise is only applicable to the church at Philadelphia. It doesn't make any difference whether it means to be kept from or to be preserved through, which he sees as both possible understandings of the Greek. It doesn't make any difference because it's only for Philadelphia anyway. And whatever it was, they've already experienced it. And even J. Barton Payne would also take a look at it as being for Philadelphia or at most the church of John's generation. However, most, even post-tribulationalists who are premillennialists, realize that this is speaking of the future time of God's wrath, the messianic woes that was well known from the Old Testament. And so they do not say that it is just applicable to that church or that generation. They realize it is a promise that is given through the Church of Philadelphia to the church. And so they seek to argue that, all right, we've got to understand to be kept from the hour of testing means something different. Well, what does it mean? Well, keep from, they say, is best understood as preserved in or through or protected in or through. That what is being promised is as Daniel's 70th week, as the tribulation period comes, that God will protect His church within that time period. The most extensive discussion is by Robert Gundry in his work, The Church and the Tribulation, devotes 9 pages to this passage. And he tries to argue that terao here means kept in, and that ek means to emerge from out of. So he gets it both together, the fact that the church is going to be kept in the hour, but ultimately emerge from out of the hour. For Gundry, just before the battle of Armageddon, so that the church does not experience the final wrath of God within that time period, but it is tested here upon the earth through the wrath of Satan. And that the hour of testing goes on, Gundry emphasizes the events within the period of time, not the time itself. That really what it's saying is that you're going to be kept in and ultimately emerge from the testing that is going to take place in that future time. The emphasis is not upon deliverance from the time. The emphasis is upon protection during the time period of the tribulation. Well, these arguments have been countered. The best position still is to take the Greek for what it says, and that is that the church would be taken, would be kept by means of not entering into that period of time that was going to come in the future. Now, that is the what, but how is the church going to be protected? Well, obviously, at this point, John does not make any clear statements. And that has been used in what I call the contemporary majority conclusion that, all right, in the end, Revelation 3:10 is not determinative. All right, the pre-tribulationists and the post-tribulationists, as they have battled on the meaning of terao ek, has basically come to a draw. All right, so it's not determinant one way or the other. In fact, John Walvoord in Blessed Hope and the Tribulation says, in answer to Gundry, while the extent of its support of pre-tribulationalism may be debated, it does not offer any proof at all for the pre-tribulational view. And I would go along with Winfrey that this is a statement that has been picked up within evangelical circles to say, see, even pre-tribulationists no longer see Revelation 3:10 as being a vital verse to their arguments. And Michael Spivak, in a article last year in the Trinity Journal. It said Revelation 3:10 does not explicitly mention the rapture, therefore cannot be determinative as to the timing of the rapture. And that's where many, even pre-tribulationalists, have come today as well. Although now there is a tremendous wave against this position, and Dr. Mayhew on Thursday will give evidence why the pre-tribulational understanding is the best way to understand Revelation chapter 3, verse 10. Now, because of time, we're really going to quickly survey the rest of these passages. Revelation 4:1 come up here. Sayce Newell Walvoord has said that this is typifying the rapture. John represents the church at this point. It's better seen within context as being Christ's invitation to John himself to come and receive the vision of the future events. Revelation 4:5, speaking of the 24 elders in heaven. Premillennialist Walvoord McLean Pentecost proposed that these 24 elders represent the church in heaven before the beginning of the tribulation events. However, there are equally premillennial exegetes, as Dr. Thomas, Dr. Roska, that would say the 24 elders are best understood as a further company of angels within the context of Revelation chapter 4 in the total book. And even if men, and even many of those who take these to be men, see them as representative of Israel and the church, not necessarily representative of the church. Even if it was the church, they could be representatives. We know that there are the church today in the presence of the Lord, be absent from the body, present with the Lord. It does not necessarily assume that the rapture had taken place, even if you say the elders are the church. Very quickly, Revelation 6:2 has been proposed by Zane Hodges, a Bibsack article, 1962, following Irenaeus, that the rider in Revelation chapter 6, verse 2 is Christ, the rider on the white horse, who goes forth to conquer and be involved in conquest. However, this is usually viewed, because there are many further contrasts between the rider of the white horse, that's really the only thing that binds them together, and the fact that Matthew 24, 4 to 14, look at those events which precede the midway point of the tribulation period, lining up with the first four seals, indicate that this is Antichrist. Fifth argument, Revelation 6 to 18, the church or local churches are not mentioned in these chapters that speak of the future judgment of the earth. This is to assume, therefore, the church is not on earth during the tribulation. But mid and post-tribulationists would argue terms like saints, brethren, and martyrs are used throughout these chapters to refer to the church. Now, we would assume, yes, it refers to believers. But John never uses the term church to refer to these individuals. It's believed, sixth of all, Revelation 7, the great multitude. The great multitude there are clothed in white, praising the Lord. This is N. Van Kampen's work, pre-tribulational, pre-wrath position, that there is a contrast between the multitude in Revelation 7 and the martyred saints in chapter 6, who are souls underneath the altar. But 7:14 says definitely this multitude came out of the great tribulation. And so they are like the saints that are in Revelation chapter 6. Some have held that the two witnesses represent the church. However, as you take a look at what is propounded about the two witnesses, they have a prophetic ministry, and significantly then they die, and in 11:2 of Revelation 11:12 are raised, and as they are raised, the earth sees them leaving. This is not a picture of the instantaneous change of the rapture of the church. Another position is that the seventh trumpet of Revelation chapter 11, verses 15 to 19, is a picture of the rapture of the church, because Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:52 speaks of the last trumpet. Therefore, this must be the rapture of the church. Now, the rebuttal to this is that in Revelation, this is just the seventh in a series of judgments, the pouring out of God's wrath. By contrast, the last trumpet of 1 Corinthians 15 is the final summons of Christians, and therefore cannot be equated. And most importantly, from Matthew, there is still a further call that is to come, a further trumpet to regather Israel. So even the last trumpet of Revelation 11 is not the last trumpet as far as the Bible is concerned. Revelation 12:5, her child was caught up to God. Male child represents Jesus Christ and his body, the church. And particularly the Greek term that is used for snatched away or taking away, the same one that is used in 1 Thessalonians 4:17. So some are positive this is not the ascension of Christ, it's the rapture of the church. However, in that passage, this child is going to rule the nations with a rod of iron, going back to Psalm 2:9, which is a picture of Jesus Christ. In the second psalm, it is Christ who is pictured there and best seen in his ascension. Revelation 14:14-20 has two harvests to take place. Gleason Archer Jr., a mid-tribulationalist, Robert Gundry, post-tribulationalist, both posit that the first reaping is the rapture, and the second is the reaping of unbelievers and correlates to Armageddon. However, it's better to see both reapings as speaking of the same process of judgment under the harvest imagery. And then finally, and this probably among post-tribulationalists is the majority position, and that is the first resurrection of Revelation chapter 20, verses 4 and 5b. This is where the rapture takes place. Ladd and Moo argue this. This is the first of assumed two resurrections. There's no resurrection preceding this. Therefore, this is probably the resurrection of all the righteous dead, including the church saints in the rapture. It occurs at this time. The rebuttal, however, is, and both hold that there is a basic chronology taking place in Revelation 19 and 20, that if this is so, it's not only after the tribulation, it's also after the second coming of Jesus Christ. And so both do exegetical gymnastics to try to get out of the fact that somehow it's involved in chapter 19, because Christ comes with his army, which is the saints at that point, which is the church, and yet somehow chapter 20 is seeing this all as the first rapture. But even Moo has to finally concede there is no clear statement of the rapture in Revelation 19 and 20. So a conclusion as we go through these passages is that there is no explicit mention of the rapture of the church in the book of Revelation. That is, John doesn't say in so many words, this is where the rapture, and I describe it in the same terms that you're familiar with from the Pauline letters. Every viewpoint concerning the timing of the rapture must correlate Revelation with antecedent scripture. So many times pre-tribulationists are accused by post-tribulationists of bringing in other scripture instead of letting Revelation speak for itself. Well, so does everybody else, including post-tribulationists. Because if the rapture is not spoken of in so many words, everyone has to see the rapture taking place in Revelation on the basis of antecedent scripture. So these conclusions warrant a closer look at Revelation chapter 3, verses 7 to 13. This is the message of Jesus Christ to the church in Philadelphia. It is the sixth of seven messages. Now we need to realize that even though Christ at this point is specifically speaking to the church of Philadelphia, there is a cumulative effect that is taking place because the church of Philadelphia has already heard the messages that Christ has given to the five preceding churches and will hear the message that is going to be given to the seventh church, the church at Laodicea. That they are not only to hear the specific message to them, but correlate that with what Jesus says to the other seven churches. Now, to understand what is being said, obviously this is specifically dealing with the circumstances faced by the Philadelphian church at that time. There's an attestation of Christ, and particularly look at the last two attestations, the fact that he has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. At this point, Jesus Christ is the possessor of the key of David, the key to the kingdom of David, and the one who admits or excludes from the Davidic kingdom. Therefore, for the Philadelphian church, your entrance into the Davidic kingdom is dependent upon my decision. And within this context, not the decision of the synagogue of the Jews that might be in the city of Philadelphia. He holds the rights. And his affirmation given in 3:8, I know your deeds. Then with a parenthetical statement, picking up, I know your deeds, that you have a little power and have kept my word and have not denied my name. He knew they had kept his word and not denied his name in spite of the limited influence because of their numerical smallness. Because they had kept his word in the past, not denied his name, Christ gives them certain assurances. In 3:8b, the fact their sure entrance into the Davidic kingdom. Behold, I put before you an open door. I hold a key to the entrance of the Davidic kingdom, and I have put that open door before you. Their influence in 3:9a on some of the Jewish synagogue would finally come to pass in the future repentance of Israel when they will acknowledge Christ's love for both this and his church. And then in 3:10, their future preservation from out of the time when God will test all who dwell upon the whole earth, that is the time of God's wrath during the seven-year tribulation period. And with how this is going to take place, Christ says in 3:11a, I am coming quickly. If 3:10 gives the what, you will be kept from the hour of testing. 3:11 does give the how, through the imminent return of Jesus Christ. Now again, you say, but it doesn't say rapture. How else would the audience at Philadelphia and the Seventh Church understand this in light of all that you heard Dr. Thomas speak of last Thursday, than what? The coming of Jesus Christ for the church, to whom he is speaking. So there is a statement given of the how. It is the coming of Christ that will bring about their deliverance from the future time of wrath. And then ultimately, 3:12, the future promise of reward in the eternal state. Now notice the eschatological sequence and emphasis that is here in this portion of Revelation. Here is the Church of Philadelphia. They are themselves in a time of distress, and yet Christ commends them for being faithful and not denying his name, for keeping his word. And as a result of their keeping the word and their admonition to continue to keep the word, the assurance that Christ says, you will enter in to the Davidic kingdom. And yet they knew the Davidic kingdom would be established after the Messianic woes. And so my promise to you is, you'll be kept from those Messianic woes through my coming, implied by means of the rapture, and then be among the saints who returns with me, Revelation 19. for the establishment of my kingdom here upon the earth. You will rule and reign with me. You'll be part of the Davidic kingdom. And even then, your reward will go into the eternal state. And so this is Christ's promise to this church. But notice in chapter 3, verse 13, this broadens out. It is Christ's call for all believers. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Those who hear, going back to 1:3a, that is the seven churches, and then keep what is written down as continuing scripture. And so we have the message to Philadelphia, we have the message to the seven churches, but ultimately this is a message to all of the church of Jesus Christ. We hear it this morning. And so it is God's great assurance to those he has promised will enter the Davidic kingdom and be blessed in the eternal state. When the messianic woes come, the tribulation before that time period, the Church of Philadelphia, these seven churches, all of the Church of Jesus Christ will be kept from that hour. How? By means of the rapture. For the Philadelphian church, they have died. There will be those who will be among the dead, who will be taken in the rapture, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, along with those still living when Jesus Christ comes. In conclusion, therefore, the pre-tribulational rapture is the best explanation for the assurances of Christ in Revelation chapter 3, particularly chapter 3, verses 10 and 11a. And now we know of the rapture of the church, that gives the best explanation of why the term church is not used in any of the contexts where the tribulation is mentioned in Revelation chapter 6 through 18. I will put it this way. Someone says, well, you're going to deliver the knockout punch. Well, to use a boxing metaphor, probably not. But as I've gone through the book of Revelation, in my mind, the pre-tribulational rapture does win on points. It still wins the event. And even as I ended this personally, the study, I wanted to know, Lord, are you going to do something to shake my belief in a pre-tribulational rapture? At the end of this study, I can say not only has my belief not been shaken, but actually I have found my belief further confirmed by taking a look at how different premillennial scholars have dealt with the rapture in the book of Revelation. The best understanding is the pre-tribulational rapture. And in response, we can only say what John himself says, he who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming quickly. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. And we thank you for the sure hope that is within the scripture. Father, I pray this morning that we would live in light of the reality of the supremacy of Jesus Christ. He is holy because he is God. He is genuine because he is God. And also as the true David, he is the one who will determine who will enter the future Davidic kingdom. Father, we thank you for the assurance to us through the Philadelphian church and the seven churches of the book of Revelation. Father, we have that assurance that in Christ we'll be part of that kingdom, ruling and reigning with him. Father, whether we die before the tribulation or whether we live to that point where it is ready to begin, we thank you for the assurance that we will be kept from that hour. We'll be kept out of it during your time when you pour out your wrath upon this earth, to return with Christ as he establishes his kingdom, and then enjoying his presence and his reward into the eternal state. Father, may we heed the admonition. May we also continue until Christ comes to keep on in our faithful service for Jesus Christ, keeping and not denying his name. Father, we look forward to that day when, as John said in his first epistle, we will finally see Jesus Christ and be with him, for we will see him as he truly is. Father, until that day, might we live in your assurances concerning the future as we are faithful to live our lives to the honor and glory of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.